Please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And this morning we're going to pick up at verse 18 and go down to verse 31, which is the end of the chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Beginning at verse 18, Paul says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." Well, as you can see, we're looking today at the subject, the foolishness of God. And none of us can imagine God being foolish or God being weak, yet we hear in verse 25 those two terms. But they don't mean what you're thinking, that God has some kind of limitations. Paul is contrasting the wisdom of man with the wisdom of God. And in the wisdom of man, he sees the message of the gospel as being foolish. But in the wisdom of God, it is the foolishness of the message itself that confounds the wise. Man in all of his wisdom cannot save himself. In fact, he never sees the problem of his sin, or does he see the need for forgiveness. So Paul shows the Corinthians a little foolishness. Foolishness on God's part for the simplicity of the gospel. And foolishness on man's part for not believing it. In fact, we have heard many people, when they hear the gospel, say that that is just too simple. That's the foolishness of God. This message, that one can be saved by believing the message of the cross, is actually moronic or stupid to unbelievers. Because they refuse to believe the message of a crucified Christ, they are actually placing their wisdom above God's wisdom. Notice in verse 18, Paul begins with the conjunction "for," and this is actually tying verses 17 and 18 together. In verse 17, he mentions his call to preach the gospel. Then in verses 18 to 31, he elaborates on the gospel itself and shows how it is seen in their calling to salvation. And he shows how God took something so simple, so basic, and to the world, and to its wisdom, it became foolishness. So Paul begins first with the message of the cross. Look at verse 18. He says, "For the word of the cross," or the preaching of the cross. Now the word of the cross, or the doctrine of the cross, or the doctrine which proclaims salvation through the atonement, which is found in Jesus Christ, made on the cross, is what is implied in that phrase. Another way that we could say this is the word of the cross, or the doctrine of salvation by a crucified Christ. Notice in verse 18 that he uses a term translated "preaching" or translated "word." It's actually the word logos, and it's the same word that's translated word or speech in verse 17. So he's contrasting man's word, man's speech, which reflects man's wisdom, with God's word, which reflects God's wisdom. He's lining man up next to God's word. Let me ask you, who's going to win or lose? Well, ultimately, we'd say God would win. But any time that you apply human wisdom to the Bible ends up losing. Because man follows after his own wisdom. The word of the cross, of course, includes the gospel message. It includes the work. It includes God's plan of redemption. All the provision that God made for man's redemption. But notice that he says that this message of the cross, number one, is foolishness to those who are perishing. It's foolish. It's moronic. It's stupid. It's absolute nonsense. And I don't know if you've gotten that kind of response when you've shared the gospel with someone, but in essence, that's what man thinks. This message is too simple to believe. That a man died in my place 2,000 years ago would grant me forgiveness for my sin and grant me heaven for all eternity, that sounds too simple. Jews stumbled at that. Jews functioned many times in a work-related situation, and just to believe was more than they could handle. But this word foolish is where we get the word moron, moronic. It's used five times in the New Testament, and all five times occurs in 1 Corinthians. He does it in, as we see here in verse 18, if you look down to verse 21, he mentions it again. He mentions it in verse 23. He mentions it in chapter 2, verse 14, chapter 3, verse 19. Five times he refers to the foolishness. And again, to the Jews, the cross was the tree of shame. It was the tree of horror that a crucified person was accursed by God, and rightfully so, because the Scripture said that. Listen to what Deuteronomy 21:22 says. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. And again, the Jews could not understand that their Messiah would be put on a cross that would be considered accursed of God. But Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. As it is written, and he quotes Deuteronomy 21:22-23, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And so anyone that was crucified on the cross was cursed by God. And that's what they said when they saw the Messiah, or the one claiming to be the Messiah, hanging on a cross. There's not a single association connected with the cross except for shame and agony. One of the most torturous ways to die was the cross. In fact, you didn't die immediately. That's why the Romans preferred it. It usually take 2 or 3 days of suffering before you finally died. And again, the thought of a crucified Messiah, to the Jews, it seemed like revolting folly. The worship of a crucified malefactor seemed to the Greeks as an extremely bad or unpleasant superstition. Both had their views and both thought it was foolish. Linsky says people hear this word of the cross and they look at it only with the eyes of their human wisdom and thus deem it to be only Moria. Foolishness. They see no sense in it. But if you'll notice there in verse 18, Paul says that the consequences to their unbelief is destruction. He says they are those who are perishing. And that's actually the preferred rendering of that word you have in the King James, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish. It's used in the present tense. It's ongoing. It's a continuous action. So the correct rendering would be perishing, ongoing. And we don't seem to really understand that, and how really can we? But I remember reading one time Spurgeon saying that if you could pull back the curtain and you could see the words forever hanging over the heads of those in hell, because it's forever. There is no relief. Never will there be any relief. Never will there be any deliverance from that place. We only have in this life, the here and now, to repent. You could repent all you want in eternity, but it will not save you. It will not get you out of that horrible place. And I know Catholics have a doctrine where they can pray people out. Mormons have a doctrine where they can pray people out. But see, that's not Scripture. Scripture doesn't say that. And this present participle is very descriptive. It's describing unbelievers as they are when they hear about the cross and think that it's all foolishness. You have some that may later on still be won for the cross, but Paul is not making that point. It's altogether evident that they are on the road to perdition. For the reason that the one means able to save them, the word of the cross, sounds like silliness to them. So if you're witnessing to somebody and they think that what you're saying is just pure folly, it's giving evidence that they are in a state of perishing. Our hearts ought to go out even more, right? As if to say we're begging them, we're pleading with them to repent and receive the gospel. And you know, one of the things that keeps many people away from Christ, away from the Bible, away from salvation, is their disagreement with the gospel. And many times, they want to come on their own terms, and that's why they can't come. You can't come on your own terms. You've got to come on the terms that God has laid out. You've got to come the way that God has prescribed. You can't come any other way. And to an unbeliever, it does not fit their way of thinking. Even when they know that their own philosophy or their own religion is shaky, they often would rather put their heads in the sand, hope for the best, and simply take God at His word. And this is what the Bible would call willful ignorance. Willful ignorance of unbelief that's described in Romans 1:18. Pretending to be wise, such men are fools. It's only the fool that has said in their heart, there's no God, right? Psalm 14:1. Those who refuse the message of the cross, they are in a state of perishing in hell without Christ. Jesus said in Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who can kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna, hell. In Luke 13:3, He said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And of course, John 3:16, verse we're all familiar with, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. But if a person is not willing to believe in Christ, he's going to perish in hell. And we're not talking about annihilation. Some people think that when you die, your body goes to the elements. You don't have a spirit that leaves your body. All of that just ends right there. But the Bible doesn't support that. The Bible says that you're a soul spirit. You have a body and you have a spirit. You have an immaterial part of you as well as a material part of you. The material part of you, which is your body, goes into the grave. The immaterial part of you is what goes to heaven or hell. And the Bible says in Matthew 10 that you would have a body for hell just as you would have a body for heaven. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about a glorified body for believers, right? A body that we're going to get. Some of us can't wait, right? But it also says in Matthew 10 that unbelievers will have a body for hell. And it'll be a body unlike this body because this body is consumed by fire, right? People die in burnings and die beyond, burn beyond recognition. In hell, it will be a constant torment, no end. No annihilation, no total destruction. It's a horrible place. And we should be talking about it more with how horrible a place it is to warn people from going there. Jesus said in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me and I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The only way to keep from being in a state of perishing is to believe the message of the cross, right? And what's that message of the cross? A crucified Christ. We'll get to that in a few moments. So the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but notice also in verse 18, it's the power of God to those who are being saved. And the idea here of being saved is also used in the present tense. We are being saved. Salvation has several dimensions to it. You have the initial starting point, which in most cases an aorist tense verb would be used, or a perfect tense verb would be used to talk about something that started in the past, but it's having a permanent and present result today. It's ongoing. But it also has an ongoing effect right now. We call it sanctification. We call it being holy. It's evidence of true salvation. And then there's a future aspect to it as well. That when you are finally face to face with God, you see Jesus and your salvation is made complete. Your salvation is made whole. But he says here, it's the power of God to those who are being saved. And I like that better because it really reflects this ongoing action. It also reflects the passive voice that's used here in Greek, which is talking about the issue of receiving salvation, that we are the recipients of it, not the cause. We can't cause ourselves to be born again. The Holy Spirit has to do that. We can't do that. So instead of the cross being foolishness to the believer, it's the power of God. And the power of God in the sense that God's intention to defeat evil, to make himself known, to save those who believe, will certainly be brought to completion. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it in the day of Jesus Christ, right? So those that are being saved, that's the proper opposite to those that are perishing. Notice also when you look at verse 18, there are only two classes of people, those who perish and those who are saved. There's no in-between class. Men may love their human wisdom, but only the gospel is what leads to salvation. Man on his own can't save himself. In fact, man on his own, in his wisdom, he thinks he doesn't need salvation. Be saved from what? He doesn't even see his sin. So Paul now elaborates a little more on the wisdom of the wise, beginning at verse 19. Notice what he says. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Now, verse 19 is a quotation of Isaiah 29:14. And when Isaiah made the prophecy, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, was planning to conquer Judah. The Lord told his prophet not to worry or fear because the king's plan would fail. But it would not fail because of the strength of Judah's army or because of the strategy of King Hezekiah and his advisors. No, it says the wisdom of their wise men would perish and the discernment of their discerning men would be concealed. Judah would be saved solely by God's power, not by any human help. In fact, that's exactly what happened. You can read about this in 2 Corinthians or 2 Kings 18 and 19. But let me just tell you what happened. God took one angel and destroyed 185,000 men of the Assyrian army. God did that. He got the victory. And when you talk about this prophecy here from Isaiah, it's going to have an ultimate fulfillment in the last days when Christ sets up his kingdom and all human wisdom dies. There'll be no more. So notice verse 19. God will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and God will make foolish the wisdom of the world. That's really sarcasm. You hear it really in the New Living Translation of this verse where it says this. So where does this leave the philosophers, the scholars, and the world's brilliant debaters? Where are you at now? Where are they now? Verse 20, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Jews would understand these terms because these terms refer mainly to Jews, refers to places that would be only understood by Jews, and the questions would really come home to them because they regarded their rabbis and the pupils of the wise as exalted beings who could look down on all poor, ignorant persons, which would be us. The Greeks, they were regarded who regarded none but the philosophers as wise. They loved to sit around and speculate and put out their opinions. That's exactly what was going on when Paul came to Mars Hill, the Areopagus, and he met with the Greeks there, and they were speculating with all their supposed questions and supposed philosophy and wisdom. So he says, "Where is the wise man?" That's really a paraphrase from Isaiah 19:12, where the prophet was referring to the wise men of Egypt. Where are these wise men of Egypt who promised but never produced wisdom? Where is the scribe? And probably Paul has in mind the Assyrians who sent scribes along with their soldiers to record the booty that they would take in battle, but God saw to it that they had nothing to record. Where is the debater of this age, he asked. This was really a Greek word with no Old Testament counterpart, and basically identifying those who were adept at arguing philosophy. So where are your philosophers? Has not God, verse 20, made foolish the wisdom of the world? What's the answer? Yes. He has silenced them all. He will silence them all. Jesus said in Matthew 11:25, "At that time, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight." Guess what? All the smart people that think they know it all, He has withheld His wisdom from them. Because they don't have a need. They're like the Pharisees saying, they don't have a need. They don't need a doctor. They don't need a physician. And what did Jesus say? "I didn't come to call the self-righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance." He came to call those who saw that they had a condition. Those who saw that they were sinful. Those who saw that they had a plight that they couldn't remedy. Notice in verse 21, as he begins to talk about the wisdom of God, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Just a couple things about that section. God chose in His wisdom to save through the message of the cross. It says, "For since in the wisdom of God." And He also chose to tell us that human wisdom does not save anyone. The world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God. They thought they were too smart for it. They thought the message was too simple. As I stated earlier, they were more into their philosophies. They were more into their anti-God philosophy. That would definitely be the Greeks. They held on to their traditions. They held on to personalities like Abraham or Moses. And when it came to evaluating who this man was, what was their response? "We will not have this man to rule over us." That's what they said about Jesus. Their very Messiah, the one who came to rescue them from their sin, they murdered by hanging on a cross. That was their response. That was their wisdom. Human wisdom, when it relies solely on itself, it may feel after God, but hardly find Him. Can't find Him. And because they trusted in this humanistic wisdom rather than the wisdom of God, they forfeited their salvation. It says the world through its wisdom did not come to know, come to experientially know God. See, there are a lot of people that know about God. They know about Jesus, but they don't personally, experientially know Him. They have no intimate relationship with Him, nor do they desire to have an intimate relationship with Him. All they desire to have is an intimate relationship with themselves, with their sin. They would rather God didn't exist at all, because then they wouldn't have any accountability for their sin. But he says in verse 21, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God saves through the message preached. Some people look at preaching itself as folly. Definitely look at the message as folly. Some, like the Jews, ask for signs. It says, for indeed Jews ask for signs. And the present tense is used for ask, so it means that they keep asking. No matter what Jesus did for them, and no matter how many miracles He did in their presence, they kept asking for a sign. They're like, my goodness, He just fed 5,000 people. Right? With a few loaves of bread and a few fish. And you're still asking? The world didn't see Him walk on the water, but the disciples did, and I believe that miracle was for the disciples. Or how about turning the water into wine? All the people there that experienced that, but they didn't know it was Jesus who did it. They just thought that the good wine was held back, waiting for everyone to get a buzz off of it, and then they bring out the good stuff. Matthew 12:38, some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." But the Jews refused to accept that. They refused the most glorious of all the supernatural sign works of God, namely providing salvation through a virgin-born, crucified, and risen Messiah. They did not want anything to do with it. And in fact, the sign was a stumbling block to them. They stumbled at that. They couldn't understand that. And Paul says in Romans 9:31, Israel pursuing a law of righteousness, they did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed." But they wouldn't believe in Him. They wouldn't come to Him that they might have life. Instead, they wanted Him killed. Gentiles, they search, and the word search here means to look or to desire. And it's also used in the present tense, which means that they continue to search for wisdom. That's what they do. Jews continue to ask for signs, and Gentiles continue to search for wisdom. Continue to desire that. But they could not see that the wisdom that they needed was in Jesus Christ. They could not see, same with the Jews, that everything that they needed, everyone that they needed, the person they needed was Jesus. But they refused Him. Gentiles wanted proof by means of human wisdom or human reasoning, though ideas that they wanted, the ideas that could set forth, that they could discuss, that they could debate. That's what they wanted. They weren't interested in divine truth. All they wanted to do is have intellectual arguments. They wanted to erect little signs like they did there in Athens to the unknown God and then debate that. But notice verse 23. Notice now he gets to what the message of the cross is. Christ is preached crucified. But we preach Christ crucified. We proclaim. We constantly proclaim. Present tense again. That He was crucified. He became executed by being nailed to a cross. And what He did has present day results. What He did is lasting. Never to be repeated again. A one time act. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Never ever again for this to be repeated. This is the only true sign. This is the only true wisdom. This alone was the message Paul was to preach, because it alone had the power to save all who believed. Again, notice verse 23. He mentions again a stumbling block to the Jews. They looked for a mighty military leader to deliver them from the oppression of Rome. Instead, the gospel offered to them a Savior nailed to a cross of shame, and they didn't want anything to do with that. They did not want anything to do with that. And that's why Jesus said, when John the Baptist was in prison and he wanted to know if Jesus was the Messiah, if he was the expected one, Jesus answered and he said, "Go and report to John what you hear and what you see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And they want signs. Here it is right here. Didn't you see it when he opened the eyes of the blind? Didn't you see it when he healed the lame that couldn't walk? Didn't you see it when he healed the lepers? Only one came back to thank him. Healed all of them. Didn't you see it when he made the deaf hear? Or when he raised the dead? He preached the gospel to the poor. He concludes that by saying, "And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." But again, Jews and Gentiles alike, they look at this message as foolishness. They take offense. Even those in that day that knew Jesus' parents, listen to what they say. "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is this not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?" And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." So it was a stumbling block. And again, to the Gentiles, it was just foolishness. Christ crucified was foolishness. They could not understand how one who died in such a seeming weakness and failure could ever solve their problems. But what does he say in verse 24? "Christ is the power and the wisdom of God. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." See, to the called, and you know, there are two types of callings that go out. You have a general call that goes out to everyone, then you have an effectual call. The effectual call is the call that goes out to those He has chosen before the foundation of the world, those He is going to save at that particular moment. But He says there, to the called, to those who have truly been redeemed, those who have truly been saved, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. He is the dunamis, the power. And of course, he concludes in verses 26 to 31 by tying this to them. He says, "Consider your calling, that you were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, 'Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord.'" So consider your calling, brethren. There weren't many wise among you. There weren't many mighty among you. There weren't many noble among you. No, what God chose was the foolish things of the world, the foolish, the stupid things, to shame, to bring shame or dishonor upon, or to fail to respect. They were constantly being shamed. And He chose to constantly shame them through this message. The weak things of the world, the sick, the base things of the world, the insignificant, the despised things of the world, those things that are treated contemptuously, those things that are despicable, those things that are worthless, those things that are not. Why'd God do that? I mean, because you hear every now and then a celebrity get on TV and they're thanking God, and that's fine. I hope they do. But you also sometimes hear Christians say, "Oh, if only so-and-so would get saved," and they're talking about a celebrity, how much that would help our cause, how much that would help the gospel, help the kingdom. Yeah, God doesn't need that, and God doesn't need them. Not many mighty, not many strong, not many powerful, not many noble. Aren't you glad that God chose you? In fact, I find that those who are mighty and noble and powerful many times are harder to get saved because they're trusting in their abilities. They're trusting in their wisdom. They're trusting in whatever got them to where they are today. But there's a reason why God has done it the way He did. And He tells us right there in verse 29, "So no man may boast before God. No man may display or proclaim publicly a satisfied contentment with his own or another's achievement." So he cannot be satisfied with his life. But verse 30, as he's still talking to the Corinthians, "It is by God's doing that you are in Christ Jesus." It is by God's doing. Christian. You didn't become one on your own. You didn't become one through your own wisdom, through being smart, being popular, or being someone in this world, someone in this society, someone noble. No, you became a believer in Christ through the foolish message of the gospel. That before God regenerated you, you counted it as insignificant. You counted it as stupid. I mean, think about it for just a moment. The message is so simple that a child can understand it. And we tend to think, well, gosh, if it's so simplistic that a child can understand this, there's got to be something wrong here. It is by His doing that you are in Christ. Jesus became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. He became all that for us. We have all that in Him. And why? So man may boast in the Lord. If you're going to boast, you're not going to boast in your accomplishments. Boast in what God accomplished, what God did. It's by His doing that you are in Christ. Salvation is a work of God. It's not a work of man. Again, as we see what man does, man rejects it. He thinks he can do better. He thinks he has a better scheme, a better plan. But let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And that's a quotation from Jeremiah 9:23. So what really matters, it's not the categories of the wise or the categories of the influential, or the categories that of those who have a noble birth, which is acclaimed by the world, but rather God's saving power in the gospel. We are in Christ because God put us there. We are in Christ because God saved us. You didn't save yourself. And we believe the message preached. We didn't count it as foolishness, but as the power of God transforming us from darkness to light. In the words of 2 Corinthians 5:17, we are a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And listen, if you're here today and you think that all this is foolishness, then you've basically indicated to yourselves and to others that you are perishing. You are on the road to destruction. And I call you, I beg you to repent and believe in Christ. Because there's no other way. God did not provide another name or another way. It's all through Jesus. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." That's very narrow. Because it's a narrow way. And the Corinthians, as he has been reminding them of God's work in them, as they are the called in Jesus Christ, called to be saints, set apart by the gospel, they needed to be unified. They needed to speak the same thing, not have splits and rips and tears in the fellowship. They needed to preserve that unity because we're unified around the gospel. This, again, would lend to what we're saying the same thing about. We're saying the same thing about the gospel. It's not earned. It's a gift. And it's a gift from God. And this was pure foolishness to the unbeliever. But we that are saved, we don't look at it as foolishness, do we? We see it for what it is. The power of God. For God to save us. And we praise His name. Amen. Father, we thank You for Your Word this morning. We thank You for the privilege, the opportunity that we've had together to look at it. We thank You, Father, that You chose the weak, powerless, those that were not noble. You chose the foolish things to confound the wise. And You hid these truths from the wise. Unless one is willing to humble themselves and put all their trust in You, they can't be saved. We thank You again for this time together in Your Word. We praise Your precious and wonderful name for this time. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.